you walk away hearing the exact same thing, but give total different meanings to that same phrase? That ever happened to you? I'm just crazy? Okay, good. Well, that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to be talking about a passage that is a very popular passage, and it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But before we get there, we are going to do a quick review. So we're going to talk about Romans. We've been in Romans for quite some time, and we are finishing up chapter 8. We won't finish it today, but we will finish it in the month of August. And I have yet to decide whether we're going to continue on in Romans or whether we're going to go a different direction for the rest of the year, but we'll see. But I want to do a quick review of what we've covered so far. The theme of Romans is defending God's righteousness, that God is righteous. And the first part of Romans covers that God is righteous when he justly condemns all people. Romans 1, 18 through 21 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So chapter 1 is about God's righteous judgment of the unbeliever or the Gentile. Chapter 2 is about God's righteous judgment of the Jew. Chapter 3 is about God's righteous judgment of all mankind. And then in chapter 3, we transition to the second point that Paul makes, is God is righteous when he justifies believers. Romans 3, 21 through 26 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so God is not only just to judge and condemn, he is also just to justify the one who believes in Jesus Christ. That covers Romans 3, 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21. Through the end of chapter 5, which is verse 21. And then in Romans chapter 6, Paul starts a new point or a new theme, which is the sanctification of believers, that God is righteous in sanctifying believers. Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so God is righteous when he sanctifies believers. And then in chapter 8, well, that covers from chapter 6, 1 to 8, 13. And then in chapter 8, Paul covers in a short period of time compared to the other points that he makes, which is the glorification of believers. That's what we started talking about last week and we'll continue to talk about this week. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 8 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And so God is righteous when He glorifies the believers in Jesus Christ. So that is kind of what we've covered up until this point. And anybody remember the theme of Romans that we picked out, or the, I think that's what we called it, the theme? What is it? Make God happy. That's right. Make God happy. That is our purpose here on this earth, that Paul wants us to realize in the book of Romans, that we are here as creatures to serve God. Okay, so we come to our text this morning, which is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And it says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Anybody ever heard one or two of those verses or all of those verses before? Maybe social media, right? That's a very popular verse. All things work together for good. And that means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, right? I remember one person who had some very serious dietary allergies. Well, just physical ailments, I should probably say. And so he had to follow a very, very strict diet. Otherwise, he would just have all kinds of flare-ups and problems. And it caused him to be very disciplined. It caused him to be very focused, but at times very miserable. And I remember him posting on social media that God had given him this illness, that God had caused him to get this illness. And so I messaged him and I said, why do you think God gave you that illness? Like, why do you frame it that way? And he said, well, one, I think that God works all things together for good. And he said, the other thing is if I didn't believe that God had something to do with it, I don't know that I could bear it. But if I believe that God has a purpose in this, then I can bear it. I can go through it knowing that God is going to help me. And that was his perspective. And so when we approach this text, there are a lot of different interpretations. There's a lot of things that different people hear when they hear those verses. And so I want to just kind of read through some of these different things that people hear when they read this passage. And if you want to open up your Bible to Romans 8, 28 through 30, it might be good, because I'm going to read not Romans 8, 28 through 30, but different versions that people hear when Romans 8, 28 through 30. So one is what I call individual determinism. That this passage is about individuals being determined, predetermined by God for a purpose. And this is what they hear when they read this passage. We know that all things work together for good to those individuals who love God, to those individuals who are the chosen ones according to God's effectual working, for whom He chose, He made sure that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ is first place among many brethren. Those individuals that He chose according to His sovereign will alone and without regard to any consideration of the individual, these individuals He effectively pursued by His irresistible grace. He also wiped away their sins and secured a place in the heavens for them. So that's one thing that people hear. There's a lot of people that hear that. Individual determinism. Another one is corporate election. And those people who hold to corporate election, they hear this out of that passage. And we know that all things work together for good to the people who love God, the church. These are the called according to His design. He previously determined that the church should be conformed to the image of Christ, so that Christ would be the head of many brethren. Moreover, the body that He chose beforehand, He invited into fellowship with Him. He forgave their sin and has granted them eternal life. Another one is individual free will. And we know that all things work together for good to those who choose to love God and to those who are faithful to His purpose in their life. For the individual whom God knew would believe, He chose them to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those individuals that He chose based on His foreknowledge, these He also made sure that they heard the good news, and those who received His message, these He also justified or forgave their sins, and the same He will glorify. A little bit different, right? Very similar, but definitely a different emphasis. And I could probably... Well, I wrote all these, so I can say that they were reading into what was actually said, right? They were picking out things of, hey, I know what this means, and therefore, this is what I hear. And based on what you bring to the text, right, your preconceived beliefs, you will read out of the text those preconceived beliefs. Now, if that wasn't confusing enough, there's also this idea of foreknowledge, right? For those He foreknew. And within Christianity, there are different views of foreknowledge. And some of them, most of them, have to do with how you believe time works. And we are kind of getting into the weeds here, but there's two different theories of time. One is a theory of time. And in a theory of time, the present is all that exists. There is no past. There is no future. Okay? And so the present is all that there is. The past no longer exists. The future does not yet exist. And so when we think about God's relationship to man, the only way God can relate to man is in the present. Right? That's all there is. Right? God knows what He did in the past. He has a plan for what He will do in the future. But the only way that God can interact with man is the present. And under a theory of time, there's basically a couple of different ways that God knows things, right? Because if the future does not yet exist, God can't know the future by experiencing it, right? He can't just go to the future because there is no future to go to. And the same with the past. And so God's foreknowledge is based off of a couple of different things. One is determinism, okay? So in a theory of time, one way that God foreknows things is by determining them. For those he foreknew based on his previous choice. So before the foundation of the world, God decided, I am going to do this. And he wrote out a plan, and he determined everything. And everything now is just going according to the script that God had already wrote, and God has predetermined everything. And so that's how he knows what's going to happen, because he determined it to happen. Another type of foreknowledge is what I call perfect estimation. For those he foreknew based on his perfect, meticulous guess. Right? That God is a very good guesser because he knows all the variables, right? He knows everything in the present, and he can kind of just like really, he's a really good guesser, right? At what's going to happen. And I mean by really good, I mean perfect. That's how he knows things. He doesn't actually know them in the sense that he can go to the future and experience them. He just knows them because he knows mankind, he knows his creation, he knows what he's going to do, and so he's able to say, I predict this is what's going to happen, and therefore that is what's going to happen because I'm very good at predicting. So that is one way that people believe that God foreknows things. Then there's another one that's similar to that but a little bit different, which is called middle knowledge, and this is connected to a belief system called Molinism. Under middle knowledge, God, in the past, instead of predetermining things based on his will, God ordained the future and set it into motion based on his middle knowledge, or his knowledge of what free creatures would do in any given situation. And so before the foundation of the world, God knew what Charlene would be like, how she would act, what she would know, what she would learn, and he knew this based on his knowledge of what could be. So not only does God know the past, the present, the future, but he knows what could be, and every single possibility of what could be, and therefore he ordained what he wanted to happen based on the decisions that free creatures would make in any given situation. So that's called middle knowledge. For those he foreknew based on his ability to know every potential decision a person would make. And then there's another view of foreknowledge, which is called open theism. And that is basically that God doesn't foreknow everything. He doesn't really know what is going to happen in the future. He's kind of learning along with us. Not that he doesn't know things, it's just that if you remember in the movie, The Matrix, right? Neo goes to the Oracle, right? And the Oracle says that you can only know the future as far as you can what? Do you remember? As far as you can understand it, right? And the idea is that the decisions that really haven't been made yet, you can't know them. You have to wait until you get there to see what the decision is going to be. And so open theism is a view that God knows a lot of things, but he doesn't know everything. And so his foreknowledge of who would believe is based on his plan to save the church. And so open theism would depend very much on the corporate election view. Not that corporate election is necessarily connected to open theism, but they would definitely hold that view. So, That would be kind of like the A theory of time. All of those would fall under the A theory of time, because for all of those views, God is stuck in time with us, and he is experiencing time the way that we experience time. And time is that when God created the universe, time, energy, matter, space, that sort of thing, God entered into the universe with us. And God is essentially bound by time, at least the time that we are in. So that is the A theory of time. The B theory of time is that time is a dimension of reality, kind of like height, width, and depth is a dimension, right? You have two-dimensional objects, three-dimensional objects, four-dimensional objects. And so B theory of time is that time is a dimension. And so it's kind of like, you know, you could go to a 3D object and you would get a linear, a whatever those other titles are, besides linear. And you could get a marker for exactly where this is located, right? And for our universe, right, we can go and we can say longitude, latitude, and then date, right? That's another dimension. And if you go to this place at this time, then you will find, you know, whatever. And so if you think of the movie Back to the Future, right? They set a date, right? And they said, we're going to go here at this specific time because this is when it's happened. And so in B theory of time, time travel is possible because the future is something that exists that you could actually visit and then return from. The past is something that exists and that you could return from. And just like a two-dimensional universe, right? We could draw a picture of a, you know, an object or something right here, and we could make a two-dimensional universe, and we could see the whole thing, right? And we might even be able to animate it and show time. But we are outside of that universe, right? And we can see it. We can see the whole thing, whereas somebody that's inside the universe would only see part of it. Well, B theory of time believes that God is outside of time and he sees the whole universe, including all of time, at the same time. And so the classical view of God's foreknowledge is that God foreknows things based on his perfect knowledge of all things. Because he can see everything. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is ever present. And so, depending on your view of God's relationship to time, and based on your view of God's relationship to man, you're going to interpret this passage in a lot of different ways, right? So, which one is right? Well, there's actually another whole different interpretation of this passage that doesn't have anything to do with any of those views, and that is called the historical interpretation, okay? This is under point 3A, historical interpretation, and this is based on the faithfulness of God. And it says this: we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For the Old Testament saints that he knew before and purposed for them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. His purpose for them has been demonstrated to us, and we know that he invited them into relationship, he provided a way of atonement, and he was faithful to bring them into glory. That's the historical interpretation. The view is that God is not even talking about, or that Paul is not even necessarily talking about us today. He is talking about the saints of old. And if you look at the context of this passage, Paul starts off Romans chapter 1 talking about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? And he talks about the importance of not only being in Christ as far as justification, but also walking according to the Spirit, being sanctified. And then he talks about the suffering that is working within us that ultimately is going to result in our glorification. And then he says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Oh, let's see, I'm reading one of my views. Okay, here we go. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. And foreknew just really means knew before. For those He knew before, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He predestined, notice past, these He also called, past tense. Whom He called, past tense, these He also justified, past tense. And whom He justified, these He also glorified, past tense. All of these are past tense. So, is the historical interpretation the right view? My name's not Paul, don't ask me. But here's what we can determine. Here's what we can know from this passage. One, we know that God is at work in you. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is at work in you. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you are walking in the Spirit, then God is at work in your life. And that work has a purpose, and that purpose is for our glorification. God's work is for our glorification. Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I don't really think that Paul is necessarily trying to articulate a particular theology of man's relationship with God. What I believe that he is trying to express is that we can have hope no matter what we are going through, because God loves us and He is at work in our life, and He will not finish the work until He has brought us home to heaven. And so I want to read, in closing, I want to read this whole section, which is Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, but we But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then he's going to finish up Romans chapter 8 and talk about we can go through any situation, any type of suffering, and we can be confident in our faith and the love of God because we know where our hope is. We know where our destiny is. It's to go to heaven and to be with God forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I am very thankful for this passage. And Lord, while it does mean many different things to many different people, the truth of the matter is you are sovereign in our life. You do have a plan. You do have a purpose. And we have a choice. We have a choice whether we choose to follow you and walk in your ways or whether we choose to live in disobedience. And so the reality is, Lord, we must submit to you, to your authority. And we can do that even as we go through the trials and tribulations of this life. We don't have to wonder about whether the pain that we're experiencing is proof that you don't really care about us, or is evidence that you've forgotten about us. Because you've promised us in your word that you're at work in our lives, even through the trials and tribulations, and that you're working for our good. And while we often think of our good as what we want right now, the good that you're working for is of eternal value, not temporarily. But Lord, you're willing to allow us to go through pain so that we might obtain an eternal reward, eternal benefit. So Lord, I pray that as we walk through the trials and temptations of this life and as we turn to this passage, that all things are working together for our good. That we would understand that the good that you're working for is heaven. The glory of knowing and being in your presence. And that's what you're working for in our lives. And that's what we need to work for in our lives as well. And so while you do have a great plan and you have a desire to bless us on this earth, Lord, you allow even some of us to give our life for you. And even that is a great honor. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read this passage, regardless of where we believe that we land on free will and determination and all these things, Lord, that we would trust in your Spirit, trust in your leading, your guiding. And Lord, that no matter what we go through, you will go through it with us. And that you will be faithful to complete the work that you begin in us. And that you will bring us into glory. because that is the great hope that each one of us have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for our final song.